All right, tonight we're going to do a little bit of a topical overview, I guess, of the book of 1 Timothy. Join me in 1 Timothy. We're looking at 1 Timothy tonight from the perspective of the tasks of a biblical church. What is a church supposed to be doing as we meet together? And we're just gleaning through the book of 1 Timothy, so there's going to be things that we're supposed to be doing that aren't going to be observed necessarily in our list tonight. This isn't exhaustive. Doesn't talk about singing as far as I could find as I went through here today. We know that's one of the things we're supposed to do. And yet there's a lot that is presented as Timothy was left behind to put the church in proper order. And so Paul writes to him and encourages him as an individual, as a shepherd, an overseer of the flock, a missionary pastor, and the things that he's going to bring out maybe from a different perspective, so in such a way that he's not necessarily setting out a list of make sure you do this, this, and this in the church, but in encouraging him in his responsibilities and duties and known problems and things, we can glean a number of responsibilities or tasks that we ought to be conducting ourselves in the church. So we begin with chapter 1 and verse 4, but let's catch verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So first of all, he's placing emphasis upon doctrine. We're going to see that throughout the book. But here he's giving directions to avoid divisive fables and genealogies. As we think about that, we don't know what specific thing he was referring to. And so there's a lot of speculation, which is really part of what he's trying to avoid, right? We speculate whether this was Gnostic ideas, whether it was the Judaizers trying to bring their ideas of their genealogies and kind of overlording others that didn't have a direct line, these kind of things. But as you think about that, he calls it profane in chapter 4 and verse 7. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So speculations are devoid of spiritual value. Holding ourselves to the Word of God. It is authoritative. This is one of the major errors that entered into the church years ago, to say that the Bible contained the Word of God, or that it becomes the Word of God when it speaks to you, rather than holding forth an authoritative perspective that the Bible is the Word of God. And so you get all kinds of errors that come into the church because man begins to sit in judgment over the Word of God. And here they're bringing other things alongside of the Word of God. Fables. A fable would be a story with a moral intention, right? They want to teach a moral principle. But if those moral principles and those fables are devised out of the wisdom of men, it does not carry with it the authority of the Word of God. And maybe they're trying to come up with ideas and stories and things that make them look good and make them look wise and all of these things. But because it wasn't the Word of God, everybody has their opinion. You look at this and what do you think about what he just said? And sadly, oftentimes, churches are run that way. It's a sad reality that many times Sunday school teachers or leaders will get up and they will read a piece of scripture and then just open it up to what does everybody think about this, rather than being prepared to direct their thoughts according to the authority of the Word of God. And so everybody's got their story. Everybody's got their perspective. Everybody thinks they understand. In reality, nobody has taken the time to study it out and comparing Scripture with Scripture and teaching it as the authoritative Word of God. So speculations and things which are not the Word of God don't carry spiritual value. They lead to human wisdom. They're without authority. They lead to divisions and arguments. And one of the things that the responsibilities of the church, one of the things that God wants in his church is unity. And we can be unified when we have an authoritative standard. You can't be unified with a subjective standard. Everybody thinking one thing or another, doing their own thing, everyone does that which is right in their own eyes, that's not unity. But God wants his church to be unified. It is for the edification, and the word edification here comes from the idea of having your house put in order, or an ordered house, or a stewardship that is conducted well, as he is put the laws and rules over his house so that things function properly. And so it's pointing to an ordered truth of God by which he provides salvation through faith. Stick to the word. Stick to the things that are clear. God has given us these things to bring us to salvation, that we would know his deliverance. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, if somebody would read that for us.
Therefore, I exhort first of all the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, who may lead a quiet, peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and not lying, teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Okay, as you look at that passage, what do you see concerning prayer? What is it called? Okay, he's speaking of the prayer of the church body. We know individually we're supposed to be praying, but here in conducting the service of the church, there ought to be prayer. And that prayer is taking in the many different facets of our prayer life. So he says supplications, that is prayer for one's personal needs. And so we'd pray for the needs of the church. We might pray for the needs of individuals within the church. He says prayers, that word emphasizes devotion. So that would take in our worship, our adoration, elevating God in our thinking. Intercessions. The word intercession here means to walk with someone so as to converse familiarly with them. So just taking that base idea in prayer, it would be to have a conversation with God as another human being. And I think it's instructive that we're not to stand and pray in some, you know, King James English kind of thing, that we have to make God so unapproachable, but that we pray to him as we would converse with somebody. But the word takes it further, and the idea is to interfere with something, to basically interject yourself into a situation so as to interfere with it. I thought that was kind of interesting way of looking at the idea of intercession. We oftentimes think of Jesus Christ taking our prayers to the Father, someone that's interceding for us, a go-between, a mediator. But the thought here is more of taking a part in, taking an action in. And so in that case, it would be Christ involving himself in our life as we are engaged in prayer. Or from our perspective, as we are interceding for, it is to interject ourselves into a life situation, not necessarily physically, but by the method of prayer. And the direct application in this passage is your human government. And that is saying that you can interject yourself into the affairs of government by prayer. And so it's taking an active part and realizing that prayer is active. It's not just a passive thing. It's not just wishful thinking, but rather we are engaging with God to accomplish his will on earth. And then the fourth one there is thanksgiving. And we need to be engaging in all of these things. And so we try to do that. Our morning service, we have our prayer of thanks, right? So we're making sure that we have a public prayer in which we are giving thanks. When I have the pastoral prayer, oftentimes emphasizing the aspect of prayers, the devotion, and also making some supplications in that. And when we get together on a Wednesday night, we are focusing more on supplications and intercessions, taking requests to the Lord. And so those are intentional. It's not that we just decided, you know, maybe we should have this prayer or that prayer. We chose these things intentionally because it's what the church is supposed to be accomplishing. Chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 3, verse 13. And we're not going to read that all out loud. But if you just kind of skim through there, what situations, what topics are being dealt with here? Do your Bibles have headlines? Okay, how are men and women to behave? There's a modesty he talks about, a humility, a submission, and what's a couple other topics that are presented there? Okay, leadership in the church. So we have modesty, humility, submission. Those are important for an orderly attitude of the heart so that we can function together. And then he gives us the offices, the office of the bishop or the overseer. As we study that throughout Scripture, the position of the pastor is presented as an overseer, a shepherd, and an elder. And so here he's talking about the aspect of overseeing the ministry of the church, overseeing the people in the church. And then the verses 8 through 13, you have the qualifications for a deacon. And that is a servant minister, that he is serving the church. And so we have an attitude and conduct and organization all kind of presented here in these verses so that the church would operate in an orderly fashion. And that is a part of unity. It's not everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, doing church the way they want to do church, but submitting to the whole and willing to submit to the leaderships that are presented there. Chapter 4, let's go ahead and read chapter 4. I think there's a lot of good verses in here that we're going to draw from. It's not very long, just 16 verses here. So if you could have volunteers that will read 5 verses a piece so we can kind of get it in 3 chunks. Noah, start us out. Chapter 4.
On the words of the faith, on the living God, who is tried, prescribed, and teach. So I come, give attention. Do not neglect the gift.
Okay, so the first 5 verses there, he emphasizes the error that is threatening the church there. Wicked individuals speaking lies, hypocrisies, having their consciences seared. It's very serious situation. And then in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren, I think Don's translation said something else. Point out these things. I think another translation says bring to remembrance. The word instruct there means to lay down or to place underneath or to suggest. The idea of making known, I just kind of get that picture. We talk about laying your cards on the table, kind of a poker term, I suppose. But the idea is that you are revealing what you know. You're revealing the hidden thing and putting it all out there. And so that's kind of the idea. He's laying down, but also this aspect of placing underneath. He's giving a foundation, something to build upon. And so he's instructing them in sound doctrine. Then he uses the term command. I think that's in verse 11. These things command and teach. That word command is a very bold word. This is the same word that is used when they're casting out a demon, when Jesus commands the demon. He doesn't suggest, he doesn't approach with a teaching attitude in this, but rather these are very clear commands. Do this and don't do this. And there's no room for leeway really in that. You're declaring something, you're announcing something, you're putting somebody under a charge. And they're to respond to that in submission and obedience. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Thessalonians uses the term quite a bit. So that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So he's reminding them of something he told them they had to do. Chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. Okay, and then verse 10 and verse 12. Okay, so it's used here in directing activities of the Christian life. Do this and don't do that. And so there are certain things that we are to be commanding. Then he says to teach them. In verse 11, these things command and teach. And really the two go together. It's easier to receive a command when you understand the thinking behind it. When you understand the foundation, truths, and principles from which that command comes from. And so he's saying teach, and that is to explain or to expound a thing. And it's that intercourse between individuals, a conversational teaching, like Jesus used, oftentimes asking questions and directing thought. Now, teaching is not just, we mentioned, throwing it open to what everybody thinks, but using questions to direct thought to a specific conclusion. You want to lead them along, catching their interest. And in fact, this word kind of carries with that idea of giving a story or entertaining somebody, but putting that in the idea of teaching. So we're not just a boring lecture, droning on, but asking questions, getting feedback, but in the process leading them to truth and to the application of that truth. In chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." So we're still kind of under the topic here of instructing in sound doctrine. And he says, give attention to, or continue to set your mind upon, at making sure these things get done, make it a priority within the church, the reading of the Word of God. And this speaks of the public reading of Scripture. And so we try to make that a part of our worship service. Reading segments of larger segments of Scripture. Sometimes they coincide with a message. Sometimes it's entirely different. It's depending on who's doing the prayer of praise, right? They choose out the passage for us. And it gives us a broader exposure to the Word of God on any given Sunday. Pay attention to the exhortation. This is the calling near, but it also involves admonishment, encouragement, comfort. There's persuasion here. It's a call to action that we are reasoning with one another through the preaching of the Word, setting forth, this is the truth, this is what we ought to do with it. Making those applications which, the Word of God can be applied in very broad ways because we need something different, and each of us may need something different as we come to the Word. And so as I prepare, I try to make sure to have a broad application, that we're not so focused on just one thing, but sometimes the passage leads us to a specific application of encouragement or a specific application of conviction of sin. But taking the Scriptures and demonstrating that there needs to be a response, that we ought to be encouraged as we look into the Word of God. Again, he emphasizes doctrine. And here, this is more of a systematized body of learning. This is your theology. Send people off to Bible college for theology, right? That's not so important for the individual Christian. No, that's not true. Paul, in all of his epistles, lays out a set of doctrinal truths, and he wants the church to grasp onto those things. In fact, it kind of surprises us sometimes that in a missionary work, well, where you're emphasizing evangelism and the organization of a church, he also took time to teach them about the end times. You look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, these things he had already directed in that to them, but he's reminding them of things he already taught. And reminding them so that they would not be deceived. And so it's a whole system of thought, a system of teaching. I also gleaned from here in verse 14, this was a directed to Timothy, but really in application it could be to anybody in the church. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. And one of the things the church body ought to be doing is to exercise its spiritual gifts. And Timothy had a gift, and he was not to neglect it. But each of us have a gift. When we receive the Spirit of God, he enables us, and he wants us to use it for his honor and glory. Get into chapter 5. We'll look, kind of glean again, what do we see? Without reading through verse by verse, what do we see here?
How
to treat people, how to treat the other members of the church, and what ones are brought up?
Elders.
Okay, first it was the older men, and then he talks about the older women, and then he talks about, widows, and down in verse 17. Okay, the elders. Okay, so we have a responsibility to treat one another in love and respect. The young pastor was not to go in and make accusations against an older man, but to entreat him as a father. And part of respecting one another is in our conversations, how we speak to each other. And we need to teach our children to speak respectfully. Our personal responsibilities. What's the personal responsibility that is brought out in the section on widows? What's that? Who is supposed to first look after their needs? Okay, the children are supposed to take up their responsibilities of caring for their parents. And, you know, we could just kind of saw some responsibility there in 2 Thessalonians. You're supposed to work. If you don't work, you don't eat. You respect others and love others by taking up your responsibilities. And then we love others by the relief of the needy, those that don't have somebody to take up for them. And that may be widows, it may be other situations, orphans and things like that. But if there are real needs in the church that are not being met, it is the church's task to come alongside and minister to their needs. Part of respecting and loving one another is to guard reputations. We saw that there at the first, Timothy was to speak with the younger women as sisters with all purity. But then we get down with the elders, He's not to receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So we guard each other's reputations. We don't slander. Guard our attitudes. I'm trying to remember which verse I got that out of. And I, for some reason, that is just escaping my thought process all of a sudden. It may have to do with the double giving double honor. Well, we'll move on here. And the final responsibility that I saw is the responsibility or task of discipline. In chapter 5 and verse 20, and then chapter 6 and verse 5. If we can have somebody read those for us. Okay.
6:5.
Yes, in 6:5. Okay. So we have two different aspects of discipline that's brought out here. The first one is the rebuke, and sometimes that rebuke needs to be a public rebuke. And we want to follow the principles that Jesus left us in Matthew 18 and approach one another privately. But there are times when, especially an elder who is teaching error or leading people astray, that needs to be dealt with in a public way. As we see, Paul rebuked Peter when he was being a hypocrite and leading other believers in the division of the church over the Gentiles and the Jews. But then there's a discipline which removes those individuals from the church. You're to withdraw from them, withdrawing that fellowship. Do you see anything else in the... I know we just kind of went through a whole book rather quickly. Or any other comments on the things? Are we doing well as you look at our church? Are we doing the things that we should be doing?